Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading the very last snippet of verse 18 through verse 26. Have you ever been stuck between a rock and a hard place? You know what that means? It means you've got two options and neither one of them is very good. It's like, I'm going to lose no matter what I do. This is bad, that's worse. Or equally bad. What are my options here? What should I do? Well, the uninitiated observer seeing Paul sitting in a cell in Philippi, having already been tried and waiting for a verdict, might think that Paul is stuck between a rock and a hard place. Because on the one hand, they could kill him. The emperor to whom Paul has appealed could say, you are preaching Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Lord, off with your head. On the other hand, they might let him go, but if you read the account of Paul's journeys in the book of Acts and then in his suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the stonings and the beatings and the forsakings and the sleepless nights and all of the toil that the Christian ministry took on him, you'd say, well, that doesn't look a whole lot better. Gee, Paul, you're stuck between a hot rock and a hard place. And Paul would say, you could not be more wrong. I've got the two most glorious options imaginable, and I just can't decide which one is better. You single ladies, if you imagine there's a wonderful event upcoming and two really wonderful, godly, dreamy men ask you to the same event, and you're scratching your head going, I can't say yes to both. I'm not sure which one to choose. Paul was sort of in that case, in that situation, only way, way more significant and way, way more powerfully. So he's pulled in two directions. Which way should I go? That's not really a bad place to be if you think about it. And that's where we find Paul in our text this evening. So would you follow with me as I begin reading the last part of Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, and the ESV, it divides it right where I want them to. Middle of 18, it says, yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, being in prison and being on trial. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, Paul is faced with what you might call the ultimate win-win proposition. And it's interesting that he would think about it this way. Because as the uninitiated onlooker would say, you might get killed, Paul. And if you get released, it doesn't look like that would be all that appealing either. Or you might say, well, I can see how getting released would be good. You'd want that. But how can you call being executed an attractive option? Well, I'm glad you asked. As Paul contemplates his future, he does so with an amazing outlook that says, my life doesn't matter. Christ is all that matters. So I want you to see, first of all, Paul faces an uncertain future with confidence. He says, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's absolutely confident of deliverance. Now, that word deliverance is literally salvation. It's the Greek word we translate salvation. But Paul is not talking about salvation from sin. He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about deliverance from his present circumstances. So we need to know what are the dangers that Paul faces in his present circumstances. What dangers is he concerned about? He's not concerned about dying. That's not his concern. His concern is, will I truly be faithful to my heavenly Father? Verse 20, look again. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. But with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. See, for him, salvation is deliverance from being ashamed. Salvation is deliverance from failing to magnify Jesus Christ. It's deliverance from shrinking back in fear and bringing dishonor on the name of Jesus Christ. His primary desire as he waits for a verdict is that he would have full courage to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word courage, I love words, by the way. But that word courage is the same word we find in Hebrews 4 where the writer says we are to approach the throne of grace with confidence. It's the word paresia, pas means all or every, and resia or rhema means word. We go before the throne of God's grace speaking freely. You don't have to measure your words out. You can speak with utter, absolute confidence. Pour your heart out before your heavenly Father. Say what's on your heart and your mind, and he'll receive you. That's the confidence the believer has because we have a great high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus, before a throne of grace. Well, Paul uses that very same word. I want to be able to speak freely, unreservedly. I want to be able to have courage not to hold back and not to bring dishonor on the Lord Jesus, which would bring great shame to me. Now, more than anything else, Paul wants to honor Christ. And the uninitiated observer would look at Paul and go, man, you make no sense to me at all. Well, exactly. That's not the point. The point is, we need to understand the heart and mind of Paul because he knew something that we need to know. And for him, he is confident that at that critical moment, whatever that critical moment might be, where the temptation would be greatest, where the pressure would be the most intense, that he would have strength and courage to speak of Christ. Now, he says, I have this confidence, and he gets it from two places. If you look again, he says in verse 20 verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So through the prayers of the Philippian church and through the help of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, through these two vital resources, I know, I'm confident, I'll be able to stand up under the pressure. I'll be able to honor the Lord Jesus, whether it's in life or by death. Now you look at those two, and if I were to ask you, which one is more powerful? Which is a more powerful source of strength for Paul? Is it the prayers of the saints, or is it the inner work of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, I think we'd all have to agree it's the inner work of the Holy Spirit of God, because he is omnipotent and we're not. He knows everything and we know a little. But if we understand our Bibles, if we understand what the Bible teaches about prayer, it is through the prayers of the saints that the Spirit works. It's an answer to the prayer of the saints that the Spirit gives Paul the courage and the strength that he needs. Now, there's a flawed view of prayer that says God is waiting for us to pray to release him to do the things that otherwise he would be happy to do, but he needs us to pray. He needs the prayer support, as it were, to do what he wants to do. That's nonsense. That's absolutely unbiblical. God is free to act anywhere he wants, anytime he wants, in any way he wants. But prayer is a means that he uses in some way I do not understand. Don't ask me to explain it, because I can't. But for some reason, in some mysterious way, God answers in response to the prayers of his people to accomplish the purposes that he has for his people. And so he works through the prayers of the saints in answer to these prayers to give Paul the strength that he needs. So I want to ask you, what is your view of prayer? Does it make a difference whether or not you pray? What is your view of prayer of the church? Does it make a difference whether or not we as a people pray? Every Sunday morning, if you look in your bulletin, you'll see at the top of the page, across from the order of worship, you'll see the prayer emphases. And the very first one is for missionaries. And we pray for one of the missionaries that we support every single week. Then we pray for one of our church ministries. Then we pray for two sister Reformed Baptist churches or two sister churches. Does it matter that we're praying for them? Is that simply a nice thing to do to keep these things before the people? Does it really make a difference whether or not we pray? Well, the answer is, yes, it makes a difference. Can we quantify it? Can we measure it? Can we control it? No, it's mysterious. We don't know what God does with the prayers that we offer up to him. But we know he tells us to pray and that he tells us that he will answer prayer. And so it's not for us to feel like I need to control it or I need to be able to define it or understand all of the dynamics of it before I will start praying. We're just supposed to pray. Now, I know with absolute assurance most of the time that when I flip the light switch in my kitchen, the light's going to come on every single time unless the bulb's out or something's wrong. Now, I can't tell you why that is. I mean, I know that there's a contact here, but I don't understand electrical current. And I don't understand how it goes up through the wires and it goes down the light bulb and it goes in the filament. I mean, I know that that's what it's doing, but I don't understand it. Or if it's one of those CFL bulbs that we're using now, that it's some kind of gas. I don't know. But I don't need to understand it. I'm just flipping the light switch on and I'm glad it lights so I can see to get my food out of the refrigerator. Right? Otherwise, I'd be, that would not be a nice thing. But I can control that light switch, right? Turn it on, comes on, turn it off, goes off every single time. I can't control prayer. I can't control what God is going to do. But I know he tells me to pray. And I don't have to understand how that influences the way God works. I'm just supposed to pray, and so are you. And if we will trust him, oh, for grace to trust him more, we'll pray. We will pray not only Sunday morning from the pulpit. We'll gather together and we will pray. Let me urge you, if you're not in the habit of being part of our corporate prayer meeting, those are sweet times that we as God's people pray. And it's vitally important to the work of the gospel, the progress of the gospel of our missionaries, to know that we are praying for them. Now, there's that emotional encouragement that I know they're praying for me. It's not out of sight, out of mind. That blesses them all. But there's also the sense that God actually hears and answers. I can't control how. I can't predict when. I don't need to. Just do what he says to do and trust that he's going to answer gloriously when we pray. So we can pray with confidence, even though we can't fully define or fully explain, certainly not control, what God is going to do in answer to our prayers. So Paul has this confidence that Christ will be glorified in his body, whether by life or by death. And you could, again, Paul, wait a minute, Paul. By life or death? What's the deal there? And the reality is it really doesn't matter. It's not that important to Paul whether he is released or whether he is executed. He simply wants to be found faithful. He wants to honor Jesus Christ. He is saying, I am expendable for Christ. That's what matters. In the English Standard Version, it says here that that with full courage, I want Christ to be honored in my body. The NIV uses the term exalted. The idea is magnified. I want to make much of Jesus Christ. I want to draw attention to Christ. I don't care if anybody remembers Paul or not, but I want them to remember there was this guy and he loved Christ. And he talked about Jesus in a way that I've never heard before. And he went to the executioner's block with such joy and peace. I've never seen that, anything like that before. See, Paul had a zeal for the glory of Christ. He was eager to make much of Christ. He wants to show people the majesty and the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. See, most of us, we'd like to do that, but we're very concerned about our own safety and our own comfort and our own convenience. I want to honor Christ as long as it doesn't require too much, as long as it doesn't make me too uncomfortable. I want to honor Christ, but I don't want to look like a fool in the process. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Paul didn't care whether people thought he was a fool or not. He was proclaiming the powerful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was through that that God was going to redeem, or God was going to save. He was going to draw sinners to himself. And so he could proclaim that boldly, fearlessly, in a way that magnifies Christ, and quite frankly, it got him a lot of ridicule. It got stones thrown at him, and rods beaten against him, and all sorts of other problems. He didn't care. He was expendable for Christ. His primary driving concern, that I may make much of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 again, so that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now that's not easy. Let's just be honest here. It takes courage. Where do you get that courage from? To say life or death makes no difference. Honor Christ. Oh, pray for one another that the Spirit of God will make us men and women like that. That God's Spirit will give us that confidence before Him and that courage and that Christ focus. So Paul is eager to magnify Jesus Christ, whether life or by death. And again, as far as he's concerned, it doesn't really matter. Now, it's pretty easy for us to conceive of some ways that Paul might honor Jesus Christ in his life, okay? He gets out, he continues to preach the gospel. Unbelievers are brought to him. He goes to other cities, he plants churches. He goes to the places that there are already churches. He strengthens the saints. He trains leaders like Timothy, and they join his missionary band, and he trains them up, and they become effective servants for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lives a godly life. He writes more epistles. There are all kinds of ways we can conceive of Paul bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ in his life. But what are some ways that Christ might be honored in his death? Because Paul's fine with that too. Well, first of all, remember, he said it's known throughout the entire Imperial Guard that he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. Now imagine, all these Imperial Guards know Paul's name. They've all been chained to him for their 6 or 8 hour shift and said, so what you in for? Remember we talked about that. Well, I'm glad you asked. And he tells them of Christ. And they're scratching their heads going, wait a minute. You're willing to risk death because of the stuff you believe that nobody wants to hear about. And Paul's like, oh, you don't understand. It's the best news in the world. And he tells them of life in Christ. And that's life that's real life. They can take my physical life away, it doesn't matter. Yeah, right. I'll believe that when I see it. And then if Paul were to be convicted and sent to the chopping block, and he walks with dignity, maybe even singing hymns. Many martyrs have gone to the guillotine or the gallows or whatever the form of of execution is, the flames, singing the praises of Christ. And that makes an indelible mark on those who are standing around going, I don't understand this. And for these seasoned soldiers to say, I haven't seen that kind of courage in battle in the most experienced and seasoned soldiers I've ever been around. And here's this man boldly, confidently, joyfully going to his death. That would bring glory to Jesus Christ. But Paul's whole testimony, one of joy, he says at the very beginning of our text, I will rejoice. And we find him rejoicing throughout the book. But that testimony of joy in the face of martyrdom brings glory to Jesus Christ. Another way he would bring glory to Christ, whenever a Christian dies well, when we live well and we face death with confidence, we face death with assurance and with hope and with joy, that's inspiring to other believers. I watched my brother cross the river with such a serenity and such a peace, such a confidence, and that cuts away a little bit at our fear of death and helps us get an eternal perspective about this life and the life to come. Now again, go read Pilgrim's Progress. You find that some sincere Christians, they're stricken with fear at the moment of death, but that's okay. God is still going to get them across the river and into glory. But some, like Hopeful, go across with great confidence, saying, I have felt the bottom and it's firm. And it brings glory to Jesus Christ when a believer dies well. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, it was written several hundred years ago, but this book tells of horrific accounts of the martyrdom of saints. The price, the ultimate price that followers of Jesus Christ have paid through the centuries. And you would think that reading this book would fill people with fear and they would put it down and go, I don't want any part of this. But it's actually, God has used it for the exact opposite effect. It has produced boldness and courage and kingdom-mindedness and eternal perspective in the hearts of those who read these glorious testimonies. In around 200 AD, it's actually 197 AD, there was an apologist named Tertullian. And he wrote a book defending the faith against the rules and the laws of the Roman Empire, the persecutions. And he made a statement in that book that's very, very famous. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it's in the context of affliction and persecution and martyrdom that we see churches flourish. I think I read a number of years ago, our witness is strongest when the bullets are flying. And as Paul dies well, it brings honor to Christ and it inspires the next generation of servants. But there's another way in which he honors Christ or he magnifies Christ in his death. And that is as he enters into glory, as he sees Jesus face to face, as he becomes like Christ because he sees him as he is, John tells us, the work is finished in him. Redemption is fully applied in Paul. He is not only perfect, but he is now perfectly glorious. And he sees his Savior and he begins to praise him with an absolute unfettered heart. He will not sing in heaven, we will not sing in heaven, more love to thee, O Christ. We won't need to. We won't need to say, oh, for grace to trust you more. In heaven, it'll be, faith will be, give way to sight. And that joy will be unhindered and unfettered. And that brings great glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be among that unnumbered masses singing his praises. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because he is magnified by those saints who come into his presence and see him as he is and rejoice and are filled with joy inexpressible. So Paul sees these realities and he says, I want that, Christ to be honored and magnified in me, even through death. It makes no difference. Life, death, all that matters is the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be sitting there going, well, that's all fine and good, but I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not called to be a missionary or an apostle, certainly, or a preacher. I'm just a Christian. Okay, that's fine. There are people in your sphere of influence. And for those people, Jesus seems far, far away. Almost like a star, a distant star in a dark night. And you can see very, very dimly that star. But it's really far away. And the light that it shines is almost none. But then you get out this massive telescope and you train it in on that star and you go, oh, wow, that's a big star. It's really bright. Wow. And the more you see it, the more amazed you are at the bigness, the hugeness of that faraway star. You are bringing that star closer. You are magnifying that star before the eyes of the look of the person who is looking through your telescope. And that's what it means in a sense to glorify or to magnify Jesus Christ, to bring their vision or bring Christ into their view in such a way that he becomes clearer and brighter and larger in their view. And they see him more fully for who he truly is. How does that happen? How do we magnify Jesus Christ in the view of those around us? Well, as they observe your life, as they watch the way you live, as they see what you love and what you set your heart upon. Jesus told us that we're not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And if they see a Christian holding the things of this world with open hands going, this is not important. Christ is what really matters. They're going to scratch their head and go, I've never seen anything like this. I don't understand you. When they see the kindness that you show, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So through the good works of kindness, of generosity, of thoughtfulness, God is magnified. The way you love other people, particularly Christians. Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by the way you love one another. And when people see the love that is shared among God's people, they stop and they take notice and say, nobody in my clubs loves me like that. I've never seen anything like that. But it's vitally important that we recognize that loving one another doesn't mean loving the easy people to love. It means we love one another. We love all of one another. And people see that unusual, that supernatural love. And they see us loving those not only in our midst, but those outside. And welcoming and embracing. And they say, I've never seen anything like this before. The way you speak, if you're grumbling and complaining like everybody else, well, there's nothing new about that. But if you refuse at work to enter into the dialogue of grumbling and complaining, of whining about the insensitivity of management, or they don't pay us enough, or they don't pay me enough to do that job, or all the kind of things that you hear in the workplace. Don't work too hard. But if they see in you a joy and a rejoicing and a consideration and a positive building up, and they see the overflow of your heart is kindness and love and joy, they're going to go, this person doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get that. They might be a little freaked out about it. But they're going to notice the difference. And that difference is Jesus Christ. And then when problems hit, and they see you respond to problems and difficulties in a way that is totally different from anything they've ever seen before, they see you respond in faith and in trust, they might say, you're nuts. I mean, come on. This just doesn't make sense. But when they see that you live your life by a radically different set of standards. I'm not talking about the different do's and don'ts. I'm talking about different set of values of what matters and what doesn't matter. They stop and they shake their heads and they scratch their heads and say, I've never seen anything like this before. I remember many years ago, my son Daniel was 30, it was 5 years old at the time, so 25 years ago. Lydia and I and Daniel were in Washington, D.C. visiting one of my sisters, a sister who's not a believer. And we were riding in a taxi cab in the middle of a rainstorm, and Daniel is wet, and he starts crying, and I said, what's wrong, son? He said, I miss Jonathan. Well, we had left Jonathan at home, 3 years old, and Lydia's parents were taking care of him. So I said, well, here, and I took my wallet out, and I showed him a picture of Jonathan. Oh, he was better. He was happy looking at this picture of Jonathan. So sitting there with Daniel in my lap in the taxi cab, I didn't go to the trouble of putting my wallet back in my pocket. So we go to Union Station, we get out of the cab, we walk up, I get to the top steps and said, I left my wallet. Turn around, every single cab was identical. And my sister is utterly freaking out. You lost your wallet in another city. And I'm going, no, I don't see him. And I didn't freak out. And she had no place to put that. What are you going to do? That's okay. You know, I didn't say, Jesus will take care of us. I mean, I knew that he would. But just the sense that my response wasn't one of panic. That she didn't know what to do with that. And as we live our lives before other people around us, and just live for the Lord and his glory, it magnifies Christ. But it begins with fixing your heart on Jesus. It begins with getting a zeal for Christ and for his glory. And Paul had that zeal. Now, Paul had radically restructured his life so that he was focused on Christ. The trifles of this world were of no concern to him any longer. Too many of us spend time and effort and resources with things that just, they don't matter. They're empty. And Paul challenges us to think about life differently and to live our lives differently. He says, for me to live is Christ. What is involved in living a Christ-focused, Christ-centered life? What does it mean to go hard after Jesus Christ, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? It means you're orienting your life around Christ, around delighting in him more than anything else in all the world. It means Jesus has first place. How William Hendrickson in his commentary says that we see this, for me to live as Christ, reflected over and over in the epistle of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Jesus is my strength. In Philippians 2:5-11, have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, and it talks about Jesus humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death. We're to have the same Christ-like attitude. For me to live is Christ, to emulate his example. In Philippians chapter 3, look at verses 7 and 8 right across the page in my Bible. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Believing that knowing Jesus is worth more than anything else in all the world. That's what it means to say, for me to live is Christ. Verse 9. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. For me to live as Christ means I am covered with his righteousness and not trying to gain a merit or approval before the Lord on my own. And in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. For me to live as Christ means I live a life where I choose rejoicing, that I choose joy. And Paul's identity is rooted firmly in his relationship with Christ. For me to live is Christ. Now we're going to flesh that out more later. But for me to live as Christ, okay, that's fine if you live, but what if you die? What if you're not released? Well, that's not a problem because to die is gain. They might kill me in this prison. They might chop off my head, but you know, that'd be even better. Well, how so? Well, heaven is the end of sorrows, right? There's no more sorrow, suffering, crying, or pain. The old order of things passed away. He makes all things new. He wipes every tear from our eyes. But that's only part of it. The real glory of heaven is not just relief from the pains and suffering of this earth. The glory of heaven is that we become like him because we see him as he is and we dwell in his presence. And we're able to adore Jesus purely and fully and wholeheartedly and more joyfully than we ever could in this life. So for Paul, death means entry into heaven and the ability to magnify Jesus Christ even more fully than he was able to here. Again, Hendrickson says, death is gain because it brings more of Christ to Paul and it brings more of Paul to Christ. That's a wonderful view of death. It brings more of Christ to me and more of me to Christ. What could possibly be better than that? So to die is gain. The Romans can take away his freedom, they can take away his possessions, but they can take away his livelihood, but they cannot take away his Christ. And they cannot take away his joy. So Paul has this dilemma. He's conflicted between these two compelling options. Both are appealing to him. And the reason they're appealing is because of the particular view of life and of death that Paul has embraced. His view of life, verse 22, is, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to be with Christ, but that's far better. That's his view of death. View of life is to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. Verse 22. I was reading 23. Here we go. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. His view of life is fruitful labor for Christ. It's serving Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel that sinners might be saved, of teaching and building up the saints, encouraging them in this most holy faith to help them grow in maturity, establishing and strengthening the churches, planting new churches, training and sending out men to serve Christ in the gospel. There's so much work to be done. And Paul says, if I'm released, I can get back to that work. How wonderful is that? The work I love more than anything in all the world. And he gave himself to that work tirelessly and confidently. It's fruitful labor. He's sure of it. And he's not sure of it because of his own ability or his own gifts or his own persuasiveness or wisdom or perseverance or anything else. He was confident that it was fruitful labor because of the power of the Spirit of God at work in him. Now, did everybody that Paul preached the gospel to become a Christian? Certainly not. Of course not. Did everyone Paul trained remain faithful in the service of Paul? No, they didn't. If you look at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Everybody else is left. There were many places that Paul preached that he was rejected, he was ridiculed, he was beaten, he was stoned and nearly left for dead. He was arrested. It was not always pleasant. But he doesn't lick his wounds and say, what's the use? He says, I am confident. If I'm out, it means fruitful labor. Labor that will produce tangible, eternal fruit. And the reason he has his confidence, we find in, reflected in his exhortation in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Because of the resurrection, because of the triumph over sin and death, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know that in Christ, he will accomplish the purposes for which he sends his word. You can give yourself fully to serving him. That's his view of life, fruitful labor. His view of death is, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. He wasn't afraid of dying. He actually hoped that he would have that option. Not because he was depressed or discouraged or wanted to give up or anything else. He simply wanted more of Christ. And death would transfer him into the immediate presence of his Savior's. Now there are false teachers who say, well, when you die, that's it. You know, we just sort of, we're annihilated. There's no heaven. They're actually false teachers who claim to be Bible teachers who believe in what's called soul sleep. When you die, your soul is asleep for a long period of time, and at the second coming, then you come up, you awake, and then you enter into the presence of God. Now, at the resurrection, that's when we get our new glorious bodies, but the scriptures teach that when we're absent from the body, we are immediately present with Christ. And Paul says, that's what I want. I want to depart from this life so I can be fully in the presence of my Lord forever. So he's looking at these two options. He says, I'm hard-pressed. The real dilemma is he's conflicted between the longing of his own heart to be with Jesus and the need of the church to be built up and strengthened. He says, it's more necessary for me to continue on and serve you, the saints in Philippi, and frankly, everywhere else as well. His desire for heaven is intense, but his sense of obligation to serve God's people was compelling. If Paul was given the choice, he's saying, I'm not sure which I would choose. Now in the end, he says, I know that I'll continue on, but I'm not sure that's what he would have chosen had God given the choice. I think he's saying, I'm glad God didn't let me choose because he knows better than I. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ because that's far better. But remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, there's two reasons, two important influences Paul wants to bring to the Philippian church and to all of us. One is for their progress in the faith. Over and over, we're called to grow in grace. We're called to clothe ourselves in the garment of righteousness, to put on obedience. And we're called to maturity and steadfastness and to aspire to make progress in our faith. Some of you have heard me say this before. It's an eye roller, I promise. It's really kind of corny, okay? But we know that the symbol for the Christian is the fish, okay? But what kind of fish? This is the eye roller. It's a salmon. Because salmon have to swim upstream in order to be fruitful. And if you're going to be a fruitful Christian, you're going to go against the flow. You've got to swim upstream. So every time you see salmon jumping these little waterfalls to go to the spawning grounds, I want you to think, that's what the Christian life is like. I must be making progress or I'm going to be washed downstream by the flow and the current of the world. Now, I don't like the taste of salmon, but I do like watching them jump up these waterfalls. But make that connection, make that word picture in your mind. And even though it sounds a little corny, it actually can be very helpful. So his first goal is to help them make progress in their faith. But the second goal is to have joy in their faith. Can look with me at verse 23. He says, I'm hard-pressed, my desire is to verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, which I'll choose, I cannot tell. I got to find it here, sorry. In verse 25, convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, that word order matters because it'd be very easy to think for your joy and your progress in the faith. But he doesn't say that. He says, for your progress and joy in the faith. And I think in the faith governs both of them, but it clearly governs joy because that's what's closest. So your progress in the faith and your joy in the faith. Now, why am I making a big deal of that? The reason is this. When Paul comes back to Philippi, oh yes, there's going to be great rejoicing. Paul, we're so glad that God spared your life. We're so glad you're back here with us. All that's all fine and good. But he wants the focus of their joy not to be circumstantial. He wants their joy and rejoicing to be rooted firmly in their faith in Jesus Christ. He wants them to learn what it is to be able to look at circumstances and situations of life, no matter what those circumstances and situations are, and to rejoice. That only happens when we really have a vibrant trust, a vital faith in Jesus Christ. We, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, our lives should be characterized by joy. That's a distinguishing mark, as much as by this they'll know you love one another. Our lives should be characterized by joy. A joyless Christianity is a contradiction if you read your New Testament. Now, yes, we're going through the book of Job and we're talking about the fact that Christians struggle with discouragement and defeat and depression and all sorts of things. And that is true. We do struggle with those things. I'm preaching through the epistle of joy to balance out that challenge in our lives. But the command of Scripture, Paul doesn't say, feel joy. I'll say it again, feel joy. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Always. I'll say it again. Again, I say, rejoice. Choose joy. Choose to rejoice in the Lord. Not necessarily in your circumstances, or not necessarily about the fact that your circumstances are the way they are. Paul is not looking at this going, I can't wait to feel the sword going across my neck. That's going to be great. He's rejoicing in the gospel realities that are connected with his possible death. He's rejoicing with what God is able to do if he is released and goes on to more fruitful labor. And so the command is not to feel joy, it is to choose to rejoice. It's to fight for joy. We're going to talk more about that in a later message, actually a couple of later messages. But a key ingredient of that joy is the blessed hope, anticipating the unhindered, unaffected, unconflicted joy we'll have in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now there are those of you that you're feeling joy right now. Things are going well, and there's a sense of nearness of Christ, and you feel joy, and that's wonderful. Praise God for that. But even if for a time you don't feel joy, God has given us so many gospel considerations that we can fight for joy. We can embrace a joyful expectation. And that, if you read the Psalms of Lament over and over, he says, and yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. He expresses the hope of joy restored. And we have the anticipation, the eager expectation of the blessed hope, being like Jesus and in infinite joy in his presence. So we can always, always, in any circumstance, have cause for joy. And Paul wants us to understand that. He wants us to view life as men and women who know how to rejoice. Well, Paul's heart, as much as he may want to depart and be with Christ, which is infinitely better, he's concerned about the needs of the church more than he is about his own welfare. I'm not sure that Paul would have chosen to stay if God had given him the choice, but it's God's prerogative. He's not finished with Paul yet. There's more that God has for Paul to do. And so Paul is in total agreement with the purposes of God, whatever they might be. And he says, I'll leave it with the Lord. And I'm confident that looks like continuing on in this life. But he longs for the presence of Jesus. It's such a tangible reality for Paul, he can almost reach out and touch it. And that blessed hope is what motivated him to bring others along with him and take as many with him to glory as he possibly could. Now, three quick things and we're done. Have you ever heard a person say, I don't want to be so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good? I don't hear people say that too much anymore, but I heard that a lot years ago. I don't want to be so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. And what they're saying is, you can kind of be out of touch by just being ethereal and super spiritual, all that kind of stuff. But the reality is, Jesus tells us we're not to lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. He says, lay up treasures in heaven. Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Be heavenly minded. He is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and with Christ who's your life appears, you also will appear with him in glory. I have never met a person truly so heavenly minded he's no more earthly good. But I've met a whole lot of Christians who are so earthly minded they're very little heavenly good. God is calling us to be heavenly minded. Paul certainly was and sets a great example for us there. The second thing is, how precious is Jesus Christ to you? As we sang, more love, O Christ, to thee. Is that the cry of your heart? Is your highest joy loving Christ? Or are you conflicted there? And you say, yes, I love you, but Lord, oh, I need to love you more. Or do you find yourself tangled up in all kinds of secondary considerations? Your heart is ensnared by other things that are not Christ. Again, we are to love one another. We're to love our families. We're to do our jobs diligently, but we're to do those as unto the Lord. Christ is to be the center and focus of everything we are and everything we do. And it starts with the call of discipleship to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. And too many times in our culture, this prosperity, enjoyment, entertainment culture that we live in, we indulge ourselves rather than deny ourselves. But he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me wherever I lead. Love what I love. And Paul's greatest aspiration, I want to bring honor and glory to Jesus because he deserves that. And that was his highest joy. Would God give us grace to make that our highest joy as well? And thirdly, if Jesus is your greatest joy, four things will be true of you. You will be able to live confidently. And you will be able to live boldly. And you will be able to live fearlessly. All three of those are interrelated. And you'll also be able to live fruitfully. May God give us the grace to prize Christ, to say, truly, for me to live as Christ and to die would be gain. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray this evening that you would make us Christ-focused, that you would give us a zeal for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Lord, may these not be simply words, but would you attend these words with the power of your Spirit to show us the infinite worth of Christ, that we might honor, enjoy, and rejoice and delight in him. And that would make such a radical difference in our lives that we would bring glory to Christ before a world that is blind to that glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.